Good morning. Will you stand and sing with us?
I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb. Till I met you, I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb. Till I met you.
You call. Christian, we are so glad you're here. My name is Lindsay, and I'm so excited to get to sing with you all this morning. Before we go any further in our service, will you just bow your heads and pray with me? God, you are so good, and we are just humbled by the opportunity to come before you to sing together. Lord, that's what we want to do. That's what we commit to do, is just to be present in this moment with you, to set aside distractions, and just be here and worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. lost without hope, with no place to begin. give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. You give life. You give life. Great are you, Lord.
in just a moment, we can be seated. But what I'd like to do before we do that, if you are kind of on the outside of the aisles, we'd like to ask everybody to scoot in just a little bit. We have some more folks who are coming into our service. So go ahead and take a seat. But if you can find a seat closer to the middle of your aisle, we'd really appreciate that. I'd like to invite our servers to come forward at this time while we're doing that, because we're about to move into a time of communion. And at Northeast, as the tray is passed, we take communion in a special way. We're going to ask you to take the bread and to take the cup and to hold on to them. And then when everyone in the room has the elements, we're going to take communion together as one church. You know, the song that Lindsay started singing is a very famous, very familiar song that Christians have sung for over 100 years. And what I love about it is the reminder that it gives us. You see, in a world that a lot of times seems very faithless, that seems cruel and cold and constantly changing and unfamiliar and unmerciful, we are reminded that we serve a God who is faithful and who promises to be with us every step of the way. Let's reflect on that as Lindsay continues to lead us in worship. And so every day, we can have confidence, not because of signs that we can see or progress that we can make, but because He is faithful. He keeps at His tasks. As one church, let's remember the broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as one church, let's remember the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the promise of new life. We are thankful for the promise that we have of your faithfulness because of what you've done at the cross. Father, we thank you that because of your death and your resurrection, we have a new birth into a living hope. We have forgiveness, we have peace, and we have you with us every day. Thank you for that promise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite our servers to come back out at this time because we're going to be participating in our offering. And I want to thank each and every one of you here today because of your generosity and your faithfulness in giving. You are helping us accomplish the mission of our church, and that is to be a church that is boldly changing lives now. You know, one of the ways that we've felt God leading us over the past few years in our mission and vision has been to partner with and come alongside of elementary schools, some in Jefferson County and some in Oldham County. And over the years, we've seen God do some incredible things, and we have come to love the faculty and the staff and the families of all of our partner schools. One school in particular we've recently started partnering with is a school we love. It's Zachary Taylor Elementary. And that's why I'm so thrilled that this weekend, as we're continuing in our Spark Leadership Series, this weekend we're talking about what it looks like to lead the next generation. And so that's why, as we kick things off this morning, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the principal at Zachary Taylor, Principal Dwayne Roberts. So would you join me in welcoming Principal Dwayne Roberts to the stage as he kicks off week three of Spark.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks for having me out. It's an honor to be out today. Today, I'd like to talk about a topic that's kind of close to my heart. Not only am I coming from the standpoint of an elementary principal, which includes grades K through 5, but I also have a 25-year-old daughter, a 25-year-old stepson, and a 22-year-old stepson. So I have a wide range of experiences dealing with the new generation of children and young adults that are out there. I'd like to ground my conversation just in two scriptures. The first is Psalm 78:72. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And Philippians 2:4. Each of you should not only look to your own interest, but also the interest of others. I kind of have a subtopic that starts off just a little lighthearted, but it's based on my growing up and my father dealing with me. A lot of you might remember there are a lot of things we did because somebody told us so. I went to Sunday school every Sunday morning and church every Sunday afternoon because my mother told me so. I cut the grass twice a week, including the front, the backyard, and actually going around with the little hedge clippers and weed eating because my father told me so. I got a part-time job because shoes were getting too expensive because my father told me so. We did a lot of things because we were told to do so. We actually had a lot less information, a lot less access to information, and I didn't know a lot that was going on and probably didn't care about what was really going on. So I told you so really worked for me. These days, I told you so probably doesn't work as much for the youth that are growing up. And there are reasons I told you so just doesn't work anymore. First, children are smarter, and they get smarter sooner. And there's a reason they're smarter sooner. Kids have infinite and instant access to all information. I remember the time if I needed to know something, I either had to wait for my father to want to talk about it, or I had to wait for the teacher to teach it, or there were these magical things that sat on a dusty bookshelf called an encyclopedia that you had to go look it up. Nowadays, things are instant. If you say this, a kid can pull up the phone right away and look it up and begin to question, well, that's not true. So I told you so is kind of becoming archaic. And there's a different way we need to proceed. Kids' experiences with wealth and money are also different. I know when I graduated from high school, my father gave me two options. The first option was go to work and be out of my house in 1 year. The second option was go to college and you're out of my house in 4 years. all the other things that go along now just did not exist. My daughter, on the other hand, in her third year at Transylvania University, and I asked her what she was going to do, and I didn't know that it was going to be that big of a deal when I said, well, what are you going to do when you graduate? I got a loud and resounding, I don't know. So in 3 year of Transy, I'm like, so you don't know what you're going to do, and we're about to graduate. No, I don't. So in year four, we still didn't know what we wanted to do, but we have a degree in anthropology, French, and Spanish. Don't know what you're going to do with that, but she graduated summa cum laude. So she was the best at anthropology, French, and Spanish. I say all that so we laugh, but I also say it that times are different for this generation. There is not the big pressure like we had to go work for the company and pay into retirement, get your company pension, get your Social Security, and then you lived an 80 and 90 off your retirement plan. Kids and young adults have a total different direction. They kind of have everything figured out, and it doesn't kind of match how we've kind of figured it out. But there is a need to kind of communicate and deal with students in this generation a little differently. I moved from more the no, I can't do it, to the more the no, I won't. Yeah, you want to do this, but let me explain why you can't do this. This is the reasons that's not going to work. Students and young adults these days need more the who, the what, the when, the why. You have to remember they have access to a lot more information, which means they need a lot more discussion, a lot more conversation. Everything they see and hear is not true, and it's not good. We need to have more and more conversations about what's true and why you want to do things this way, and why you shouldn't listen to these things that you're seeing on the internet. Kids these days need a lot more conversation. They also need a lot more understanding and acknowledgement of their interests and perspectives. If you haven't realized, this world is a totally different place. There's a lot more going on. There's a lot more access to info. It's just a different world. And we have to understand the world that this new generation is living in and kind of shape our conversations about around their reality. And you also have to be really strategic. My parents, it was the I told you so. Now it's more the, you know, we need to probably choose this path, or you don't need to do this because this, this, and this are happening. So it's very important to have a lot more conversations and making sure we're understanding their interests and their perspectives. Make sure you're strategic in your solutions. My father created solutions. My mother created my solutions, and I lived with those. Now it's very important to generate solutions with our young adults and help them create their plans and their next directions. And always remember, as we're dealing with this generation, it takes a lot of understanding. It takes unconditional love. It takes continuous support, guidance, and feedback. You have to remember we're in a world of communication and information is flowing around. So there needs to be a lot more conversations and a lot more discussions and a lot more info based on their perspective in order to make sure we're getting a great product out of our students. Thank you for your time and attention. I hope the remaining service was just as great as the beginning. Thank you for your time. Have a great evening.
All right, man. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Mr. Roberts is one of the heroes of our community. So can you just appreciate him one more time, Mr. Roberts? Appreciate you, man. Yeah. When we say we love the Ville, when we say we want to earn for ourselves a reputation as the Love the Ville Church, when we say that we want to go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus, his physical presence in the world, those are the kind of men. Those are the kind of people, the organizations that we get an opportunity to invest in. And I'm thankful for brothers in Christ like Mr. Roberts who are out there leading well, especially in our public schools where the next generation is learning how to navigate forward. I really am. And, you know, having a little leadership spotlight every single week has been a lot of fun. Now, real quick, before we jump into the message today, I have a leadership update for you. About four or five different things that are coming up that you need to mark on your calendar, need to circle, you need to remember. You may want to take a picture of the back screen right here because all this is extremely important. Some of it you'll just want to know. Some of them we need your help with, though. So let me walk through it. First, this sermon series ends next week. And then the week after that, we are going to do a one-week standalone teaching on baptism. We've had lots of questions from lots of people. We feel like it's one of those seasons right now in the life of our church where we just need to stop and we need to address it for a weekend. And so if you've had any questions at all, you want to show up that day. Now, let me be very clear. It's not a baptism weekend, though. We're not going to do some big thing where, you know, everybody comes forward and everybody's getting baptized. No, we're not going to do that. We're just going to teach on it. And then that day on April 2nd, I'm going to ask everyone who has never been baptized before to prayerfully consider coming back on Easter, which is two weekends later, April 16th, to get baptized then. Now, can, like, you name a better day in the liturgical calendar throughout the year to get baptized other than Easter, to celebrate the new life that you have in Christ, than on Resurrection Sunday when new life exploded out of the grave and defeated death forever? I cannot. And so, like, I'm just telling you, circle the 16th on your calendar, circle the 2nd on your calendar if baptism has been something that has been kind of bouncing around the back of your mind. Now, there's one and two. Number three, on April 9th, after we finish our little one-week teaching on baptism, we're going to start a new sermon series for 5 weeks called Starting Point. If you know anything about our church, we have an environment that we offer for skeptics, non-Christians, people who've been away from church for a really, really long time called Starting Point, where they can come in and ask any question they want and just sort of figure out their bearings in the world of Christianity. It's a magnificent class for 5 weeks. I'm going to pull the content and the questions and all the conversations that we have in that small group environment, and I'm going to preach on it. In fact, for 5 weeks, I am going to unapologetically talk to skeptics. The sermon series is going to be directed at non-Christians, at people who are on the spiritual journey and may be intrigued with Jesus but can't quite get all the way there with Jesus. That's who I'll be preaching to. Now, that does not mean you can skip, all right? Oh, it's 5 weekends. I can take off from church. No, no, no. You need to be here. You need to be here to be learning how to have these conversations yourself, all right? But you also need to use this as an invite opportunity to invite some of your friends to church who won't come to church because we're going to be talking to them over the course of those 5 weeks. It's going to be awesome. Now, number four, this is really, really cool. For the first time in the history of Northeast Christian Church, on April 2nd and April 9th, we are launching online streaming. Woo! That means the weekends that you skip, this is not an excuse to skip church and stay at home. But on the weekends where you do, or on the 2nd and 9th when you're on spring break, Destin, you can still connect with us and come to church on those weekends. Here's what we realize. We realize that we have to be a go-to church if we are going to engage our community. We have to go to where the people are, and the people are online. So we're rolling that out. Now, the 9th will be our external launch where we launch to the community, hey, streaming's available. On the 2nd, we're going to do a soft launch for just people within our church. So if you truly are on spring break that weekend and you want to try it out, we'll give you more information next week on some of that, and you can engage with us and maybe even give us some feedback. So on the 9th, we are razor sharp in rolling out church online. All right, last but most certainly not least, Easter is April 16th, and on Easter, we double the amount of people who show up at church, many of whom are guests, many of whom get their only impression of Jesus in church for the entire year in us on that one Sunday in that one hour. So you know what we need? We need your help. We need your help that weekend to make it one of the best weekends all of the entire year. I'm going to ask you to do three things. One, as you see, the service times are close to normal. There's a 5 p.m., 9 a.m., 10:45, see, small tweak there, 10:45 a.m., and a 12:30 p.m. service that day. I'm going to ask you, one, to not attend the 10:45 service if you can. Now, that would be the service that most of you might be inclined to attend because you're the 11 a.m.ers. I'm going to ask you not to because it's going to be really bad, all right? No, I'm kidding. No, it's going to be fine. It's gonna be fine. But that's the service that all the guests are going to show up to. And so we want to create as much space and as much room in the room for those folks so they can find parking spaces easy, so they can get out of here, in and out of here easy. So if you're a Northeast stakeholder and you can help it, don't attend the 10:45 service. Now, second, here's what we're going to ask you to do. If you have to come to the 10:45 service, or say you're serving at the 10:45 service rather than attending, then we're going to ask you to park off-site. That's right, park off-site. Have you guys noticed the parking lot gets a little full during the service, doesn't it? Okay, yeah, some of you need some psychotherapy after you get out of the parking lot, or while you're in the parking lot. I mean, you just need to say a prayer before you speak. But okay, it gets a little bit packed, so we need some folks to volunteer to move off campus. So this is what we're going to do. For that one weekend, we want to ask you, if you are going to be here at the 10:45 service, to park off site at the Norton Hospital little hand center. You know the little hand center that's literally directly diagonal from us across the intersection out here? You know what I'm talking about? They've got a huge parking lot. They said we can use it, and we'll have a shuttle to shuttle you over here. It'll be fun. We'll sing Wheels on the Bus, hand out donuts. It'll be a good old time, all right? But we really need you to consider parking over there. Now, last, but no, certainly not least, we need you to serve. As you guys see in your bulletin you came in today, there's a little handout that gives you all the ways that we need you. It's also on the app. Some of you usually sign up on the app, so you can jump on there and get all the service opportunities as well. But honestly, we need you to plug in that day so we can create the best experience possible. Here's the reality, y'all. I'm going to have to be doing a whole lot more asking just like this in the future. Because over the course of the last year, we have added somewhere around 500 to 1,000 people to our church family. Now that's insane, but praise God for that. Praise God for that. You know why people are coming? One, because they're encountering Jesus here. But two, because you're being the hands and feet in the community. You're stepping up and serving out there. And three, you're stepping up and serving in here so that when they show up to church, we give them a taste of who Christ really is and what his love looks like, the hospitality of Jesus. So, I mean, as we continue to add more, we need our stakeholders to be willing to sacrifice. What are you willing to sacrifice to open up one more chair or 10 more chairs or 100 more parking spaces or 10,000 more spaces for people in our community to attach themselves to our mission as a church and to come to potentially know Christ for the first time? I'm willing to do just about anything to see that happen, and I pray that you'll jump on the bus with us and help us make that happen going forward. Hey, first step, help us out on Easter. All right, if you do fill out one of those cards, you can drop it in the buckets on the way out the doors. Let me pray, and we'll get down to business today. Heavenly Father, wake me up and wake this audience up to what you have to say today. It's in Jesus' name, amen. All right. The next generation will change the world. The only question is how. And here's what I believe. You have a say-so in that. Because there is no thing that's more influential on the next generation than this generation, the leading generation sitting in front of me right here, right now, today. So perhaps the real question today is this: how are you leading, and where are you leading the next gen? Because they're watching, and they may even be following. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, there's this really terrifying verse I've read to you before. The scriptures say, after Joshua's generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. And what a tragedy that is. Now, you got to understand, Joshua's generation was a great generation in a lot of ways. They depended upon God. They saw God do many, many amazing things. They had an intimacy with God that few of us have ever experienced before. This was the generation that was led out of Egypt in Exodus by God. 12 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, all that, taking down the world superpower, that was them. For 40 years, they marched around in the desert, and despite their sin and complaining, God provided for them. Every single day, through manna and through quail and through water from a rock, he wrote down for them on stone tablets his will and his way for their life. He gave to them two of the greatest leaders of all time, Moses and Joshua. Joshua's generation was great in so many ways, except apparently one way. They did not hand down their faith to the next generation. And all it takes is one generation failing to do that to set up many generations for failure in the future. Have you read the book of Judges? Now, I believe we're at one of those moments right now in our culture, one of those watershed moments. We are perhaps the Joshua generation, if you will. And there's a growing generational gap we're at risk of losing. The next gen. Haven't you felt this tension, the generational tension? It's not just in Christianity, it's everywhere. Okay, in the secular workplace, I hear bosses and managers saying, how in the world am I supposed to connect with these darn millennials? I hear parents at home saying, how in the world am I supposed to raise my kids in a culture that's just insane compared to the one I was raised in? And yes, I hear church leaders saying too, look, kids are leaving the church in droves when they leave the home. What are we to do in order to stop that in this post-Christian culture? The divide is growing, and it's kind of tragic. Makes me sad. I think about it a lot. I pray about it a lot. People ask me questions about it a lot because they think I'm like some sort of expert on the topic because, well, one, I'm a pastor, but two, did you know this? I'm actually a part of the next generation. I'm a millennial. 1986. Did you know I was a part of the problem? Some of you are like, I knew you were part of the problem. Others of you are like, no, I didn't know that. But it's true. I'm a millennial. So here's what I want to do today. Something interesting. I want to give you an insider's perspective. Leading generation. I want to give you a perspective from a millennial, four insights, if you will, that I think could help us bridge the generational gap. Just four. I'd like to give you 40, but I'm going to give you four. And I think if we can practice, if we can focus in on these four right here, it'll get us 90% of the way there. And this is the 90 most important percentage points in terms of bridging that gap. So, okay, here's the four. I'm going to lay them out for you ahead of time, and then we're just going to spend our time today working our way through them. One, if we were to bridge the generational gap, we must understand the differences. Two, we must choose to connect, not criticize. Three, we must challenge the next generation. And four, all of us need to reprioritize our lives if we were to reach the next gen. Okay, now there's the layout, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let's start from the top first. If we were to reach the next gen, we need to understand the differences. Understand the differences between the generations. Now, the reason why I say understand is because I believe most of us underestimate the generational differences. Okay, I, Tyler McKenzie, a millennial, born in 1986, was raised in a different world than you. Same country, but a different world than many of you. The 80s and 90s were the decades that raised me. And let me ask you, you know, for those of you who are older than me in the room, you think the political landscape was different in my time than yours? How about the religious landscape? How about the economy? How about education? How about the family unit? How about our understanding of morality? I mean, like, honestly, think about that. It was very different. Okay, let's just do a harsh contrast here. Let's take the youngest generation in the workforce today, millennials, and compare it to the oldest generation still leading in the workforce today, the builder generation. Millennials are in the 80s and 90s. That's when they were born. The builder generation was born from 1926 to 1946. Now, do you think the world was a little bit different when these two generations were raised? What happened between 26 and 46? Great Depression. World War II. Okay, this is why my grandma is wired so differently than me. Because she is one of the most just grateful people I've ever met. But Tyler, if you got a roof over your head, a job, and 3 square meals a day, you should be grateful. Why? Because she grew up during a time where prosperity was sparse. She is so frugal. She will not let us brew a new cup of coffee until we drink the pot of coffee she already made. Even if it's 48 hours old, warm it up in the microwave, it still tastes the same. And she won't let us do it. Sometimes she's not looking, I'll pour it out in the sink. But somehow she still knows. Tyler, did you? She knows. That's how she's wired. Honestly, that's how she's wired. There's a generational gap, a generational difference. And we can't underestimate that. Rather, we must understand that if we're going to bridge it. Now, what I want to do today is I want to help you understand my generation, the millennials and younger, by laying out for you what we're calling the cultural scene. The cultural scene, S-C-E-N-E. Okay, it's an acronym for you, and we're going to break down each one of those letters in a second. Now, here's how we're going to do it. On the right, I'm going to give you a cultural, my right, I'm going to give you a cultural reality that describes how our culture is today. And when I say it, you're going to shake your head and you're going to say, amen, that's definitely how the world is today. But then on the left, I'm going to give you an unintended and perhaps unexpected consequence that is a natural byproduct of what you see on the right. And when you see what the column on the left, I guarantee you some of you are going to scratch your heads and say, well, that's why. That's why the next generation can be the way they are. Now, I'm going to give credit where credit's due. I've adapted this diagram from Dr. Tim Elmore, Christian writer. Read all of his stuff if you're more interested in this topic because he's got great stuff. But first, let's start off with S in our cultural scene. Speed. We live in a culture of speed. Boom, 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 boom. I know what I want, and I want it now. I don't have to wait till next Tuesday when my favorite TV show is rebroadcasted at 12 o'clock at night. I can watch it right now. on my phone, stream it. I can have anything I want from anywhere in the world by just getting on Amazon. And if I'm willing to pay, they'll drone it to me the next morning. I can have a date if I want to by downloading the app and swiping right. Boom, I'm a stud, right? Because we live in a culture of speed. It moves quick. Now, in such a culture, when you're raised in a culture that prioritizes that and moves so quickly, one of the unintended consequences is that you can come to look at slow as a bad thing or slow as an inconvenience. And what I found is that some of the most enriching things in life just so happen to also be slow. Like reading a book, like building a relationship, like getting an education or building a career. These things don't happen overnight, do they? Okay, one of the big indictments of the millennial generation is that we don't stick with the same job. In fact, most millennials will have anywhere from 4 to 7 jobs by the age of 30 and have lived in at least 2 different cities. And I see this in my friends. I was lucky enough to land on my feet at a place like this, and I ain't going nowhere. But my friends, they bounce around. And every time I talk to them and I'm asked, you know, why? Why are you leaving this job? They almost always say the same thing. They say, Tyler, I don't feel like I'm making a difference. I don't feel like I'm making a lasting impact. I don't feel empowered or trusted or respected in the workplace. And I get that. I understand the frustrations. But sometimes I just want to grab them by the shoulders and shake them and say, you've been there for 6 months. You know? Building a career is a mountain. And at the top of that mountain are things like impact, a difference, respect, empowerment, trust, the promotion, the raise, all those things that you want from your job. But since my generation has been so hardwired towards speed, what we forget is that we've got to climb the mountain. And that just takes time. Whether you go fast, whether you go slow, it still takes time to get there. Hey, you know what else takes time? Building a relationship with God. It doesn't happen instantaneous. Rather, it's typically a long walk in the same direction. But most of us don't want to engage in that because we're hardwired for speed. We don't want to spend weeks and years studying the Word and listening to God in order to build our relationship. We want to be CEO by 26. Doesn't work like that. So there's S. And can you see? That's a cultural reality, and yet here's an unintended consequence that we did not necessarily expect, but that's affecting the next generation. You see? Okay, here's C. Convenience. We live in a culture of convenience. I heard the other day that you can now like call up grocery stores or certain grocery stores or get on their app, and you can send them your grocery list, and they'll go shopping for you in the store, put it in the cart, wheel it out to the curb, and then load up your car for you. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's amazing, right? You believe that? Some of you moms are like, it's the greatest thing ever. Especially when you got 4 under 4. I get it. How about this? We got these devices now that will literally give us real-time information on just about anything we want to. Like right now, like I can talk to it. Hey, Siri. What time's the Louisville Cardinals basketball game today?
The Louisville, Michigan game starts at 12:10 p.m.
Oh, you think we're going to make it? at least throw your L up on the way out the door, all right, at 12:05. Now, you see, it's a culture of convenience. We got everything now. We got everything we want right here, right in front of us. Now, in a culture where convenience is held up as a supreme value, oftentimes an unintended consequence is that we look at hard as something to avoid. Anything that's hard as something to manage our way around. But again, some of the most, okay, nothing in life worth having is easy, is it? Marriage is hard, but man, is it worth it. Physical fitness is hard, but man, is it worth it. Building character is hard. Following Jesus is hard, but man, is it worth it? In fact, you know what I've found in my life? The biggest jumps I've made in terms of character or competency or maturity have been after I walked through a season that was hard. Whether it be suffering, whether it be struggle, whether it be a season when one of my friends or mentors or parents grabbed me by the collar and said, you need to knock it off. Now, I didn't like it when they told me to knock it off because I was 21 years old and I knew how the world worked. But man, when I listened, I started making some of those changes in my life, hard changes. I sure was thankful on the other side of it. But we're averse to that. In a culture of convenience, we can be averse to that. SCE, we live in a culture of entertainment. If I'm bored for more than 2 minutes in the line of the grocery store, boop, I pull up my screen and I get on social media. Constant stimulation. Now, in a culture of entertainment, one of the unintended consequences is that we can look at boring or stillness as a bad thing, as something to be avoided at all costs. And some folks do. A lot of young people do. Last week, Jen Lindsay shared this passage with us, Psalm 46:10. I thought it was a good one. Be still and know that I am God. Now, when's the last time you practiced that discipline? Okay, in fact, you know what? Let's just practice it right now. 10 seconds. Let's just be still. Okay, I'll stop. That was more than 10 seconds because I want to make you feel uncomfortable. Was that the most awkward moment in church tonight, today? Maybe for some of you. Some of you got on your phones because you couldn't stand it after about 5 seconds. But check this out. The truth of this verse still remains the same. In a culture of constant stimulation, the Word of God says, if you are not still, you will not know. That applies to thinking in general. If you are not still, you will not know. But that also applies to a relationship with God. If you are not still before Him, it'll be very hard to know Him like you could. And in a world of constant ring, 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 new message, tweet, you know, it's just hard. It's hard. S-C-E-N, nurture. We live in a culture of nurture. Okay, and I'm looking at you, parents. Looking at you, mom. Looking at you, dad. And nurture's not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. And I understand where our nurturing spirit comes from. We want to give our kid every opportunity. We want to protect them. But there is such a thing as over-nurture. And we live in a world of safety, seat belts, and sunscreen. Helicopter moms and helmets everywhere all the time. You know what I mean? Now, here's the problem. When we over-nurture, when we over-protect, we raise kids who are averse to risk. And calculated risk is important in an entrepreneurial world. In fact, risk is important in our Christian worldview because faith is sometimes having belief and placing your hope in that which is unseen. And that's a risk. Gotta be careful. Last one, S-C-E-N-E, entitlement. This is the one that gets thrown at millennials a lot, bugs me. But it can be true, it can be true. Entitlement's basically this. You think you deserve something because you're special. And again, that's not on us, though. That's on you, mom. That's on you, dad. Okay, we didn't stand in front of the mirror every morning saying, you're so special. You can accomplish anything you want to by just setting your mind to it. Here's a trophy for sixth place. No, that was you. All right? Now, in a culture of entitlement, a lot of times one of the unintended consequences is that we try to avoid work, hard work. Because why do I need to work for something? I'm entitled to it. And again, what's happening is an entire generation is growing up, they're graduating from school, and they're going out into the real world, and they're figuring out everything you told them is wrong. I'm not that special. There's a lot of talented people in the world. I can't have anything by just setting my mind to it. I actually got to work for it. No, I will not get a raise in promotion for finishing last. And no, mom can't come in and negotiate my problems at work like she did my B to an A with my teacher in high school. You know? S-C-E-N-E. That's the cultural scene. And can you see all of it? You see all of it? I don't want to generalize the next generation, but you can see all of this in our generation. And you can see the unintended consequences. Now, let me ask you something about these consequences. Are these traits right here not some of the most essential, fundamental traits that we need to cultivate in the next generation for them to be functional adults and good citizens and effective employees and faithful followers of Jesus? The answer is yes. And yet we're undermining their success by the culture that we've created. When I was thinking about this diagram this week, I was reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The scriptures say, the words of Paul, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And this is my prayer over the next generation, and this is my prayer over the leading generation, that we would lead out of this spirit. Now, I hope that whole, you know, SCE and the cultural scene helps bridge the understanding gap. Let's move to some action steps. Here's my first action step. Number two, and this is just a complete total change in approach for some of you, but I want to challenge you with this today. We must choose to connect, not criticize. Okay, we've understood the differences now, right? We see there's great difference, but what a lot of us tend to do, our natural tendency is to look at difference as incompetence, to look at different as flawed, and so we criticize other generations. Young people look at old people and they say, if they just get with the times, and old people look at young people and say, those kids these days, they've never put in a day of hard work with their iPhones and their Google. You know, like that's what they say. Now, I've just found when I watch good leaders connect well intergenerationally, that this is what they practice. They connect rather than criticize. Good leaders don't criticize, they contextualize in order to connect. Now, you know what contextualization is? That's what I do actually every single time I preach. Contextualization is figuring out how to equip changing groups with timeless truths. And this is what good leaders do. In the home, at work, at church, doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 9. Tremendous example of contextualization. He said, even though I'm a free man with no master, I've become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law, so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God, I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weaknesses, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news. I do everything to share in its blessings. Now, okay, what's he saying? Paul's saying he was literally willing to do anything and everything to pass along the timeless truths of God to changing groups before him. So the question today is, are you? Will you? Because it's hard to mobilize a generation when you roll your eyes at a generation. It's hard to correct mistakes sarcastically and self-righteously. It's hard to point to the best days ahead when you're stuck in the good old days behind. And it's hard to leave a legacy when you don't have any followers. And some of you don't have any followers because you've sacrificed your influence because of a critical spirit. I would ask you to trade criticism for contextualization, and then watch and see. You'll begin to connect. In fact, we say this all the time around here. I probably say it once a month. So let's go ahead and get March out of the way. We have to rediscover how to speak the truth in love. Truth and love. I think the younger generation is really good at doing the love thing without much truth. I think the older generation can be really good at doing the truth thing without much love. Both are wrong because you need both. Love without truth isn't love at all. It's enablement. Truth without love will never be heard because you're a butthead, right? So we've got to figure out the balance in between the two. All right, that's action step number one. It's a complete change in approach. Let's move to the next action step. Number three, we've understood, we've chose to connect. Next, we need to challenge the next generation. This will cut against the grain of all five of the cultural realities we looked at earlier in our cultural scene. If you challenge them with responsibilities and leadership opportunities that make them slow down, that make them think critically, that make them work hard. Do it. Challenge, push them in the game. Hey, you know what a great teacher is? Experience. You know what an even better teacher than experience is? Failure. So put them in the game, man. I really do believe my parents did a good job with this. They had their parenting flaws, but one thing they did well was they established my kind of Christian boundaries for me, the Christian worldview, and then they gave me full freedom and full responsibility. Full freedom to make decisions and the full measure of responsibility for the consequences of those decisions. That's how they operated. I remember by the time I was 14, they just weren't making a whole lot of decisions for me anymore. When I was 16, I got my first ticket for speeding. And guess what I didn't get? I didn't get the keys taken. I didn't get a long lecture. I got the bill and a court date and $300. I had to figure out a way to come up with it. Hey, when I was 18, I had an issue There's a lot of things you guys don't know about me. I had an issue with skipping class. Me and one of my buddies didn't like our first period class. We thought it was kind of boring. We had it all figured out in the first week, so we decided we would skip. So we'd sleep in late at about 7:30. We'd get up. We'd go to Bojangles. We'd get a Bowberry biscuit. Can I get an amen from the Southerners in the room? And then we'd go fishing till 9:30 and show up at second period. Now, check this out. My dad knew. He knew what I was doing, and he never told me to stop. He just warned me of the consequences. He said, here's what might happen if you keep this up. Now, I was 18 years old. I knew more about life than my dad at that point. So I decided, Dad, you don't get it. I've got 16 absences that I can use up each semester in each class. I'll just use up all 16 of the absences, and then I'll stop skipping class. And so that's what I did. All 16 by November. And then I got mono. That was unexpected. And I missed about 10 more days of class. And my first period teacher failed me. And guess what my dad didn't do? He didn't get my mom in the car, drive to school, schedule a meeting with the principal, and tell him how he's ruined my life. He looked at me and he said, son, you made your bed, now lay in it. Now praise God for his abundant grace and blessings. He melted the hard heart of my first period teacher. And after she made me sweat it out for a couple weeks, she came back and said, I'm not going to fail you, but you do have to go to Saturday school for 2 months. That was awful. But here's my point. I believe my parenting, my parents' parenting strategy set me up to be a leader. They set me up to take calculated risks. And sometimes they worked out, and sometimes they didn't. And they set me up to receive the full measure of responsibility for the decisions I made. And they didn't step in. They didn't cut it off. They helped. They tried to coach me through it and mentor me through it. But at the end of the day, full freedom and full responsibility. Okay, I just said it, but it's the difference between managing and mentoring. Controlling and coaching. And the surprising thing is, if you read the studies, the next generation is very, very open to humble mentors or to wise coaches. So let's have a generation step up. All right, that's three. Let's go to four. Last, but most certainly not least, this is the most important one. I saved it for last. We need to reprioritize our lives, guys. Let me get preachy on you for a second. We must reprioritize your lives. Is Jesus really the number one priority in your life right now? And in your leadership, in the workplace, at home, at church, is he? Okay, let's just walk through that for a second. Let's start with the workplace. A few questions for you. Is your goal to unleash the potential of your business or your people? Because one looks selfless and one looks selfish. One looks like chasing Jesus and one looks like chasing fame and fortune. So which one is it for you? How about this next one? Is your goal to build your legacy or to build your employees, your people, your direct reports, your students, your players? Which one is it? Okay, here's the interesting thing. If you try and build your legacy, you actually won't. When you get older, you just come to realize that your legacy doesn't lie in the trophies or the rewards or all the money that you earn. In fact, you know where your trophies will be about 5 years after you die? In an attic somewhere or a landfill. But you know what will still be walking around, living and breathing and carrying on your legacy? The people you invested in. And I wonder what kind of legacy you'll leave. Who are you building in? You building your legacy or you building into your employees? Because the funny thing is, only one of those actually leave a legacy. How about this last question? No comment needed, right? What does your leadership style say about what really matters to you? Because it's saying something to the people around you. Do we truly prioritize Jesus and his will and his ways in the workspace? How about in the home? Here's a tough question. Do you build your kids' schedule around Jesus or soccer, band, travel ball, archery, figure skating? I've heard a lot of them. We've got all of them in our church. And it's great. I want your kids to be involved in those extracurricular activities. I was involved in those. They make you a well-rounded person. But you know who makes you even more well-rounded? The Holy Spirit. So you need to have them connected. Here, to the church, to Jesus. Every time you prioritize something over Jesus, I'm going to tell you what, it is a statement of value to them. So what would your schedule say that you truly value? The extracurricular or the eternal? It's an important question to ask. Consider. How about this next question? Is your goal to make your kids comfortable or faithful? Comfortable or faithful? Now, they don't have to be mutually exclusive. Oftentimes you can do both, but sometimes you can't. Sometimes following Jesus is uncomfortable. It demands sacrifice. And you know what? I want Palmer to associate the fact that we can't afford to purchase certain things or experience certain things or do certain things because we are going to be insanely generous with God and insanely generous with our money and insanely generous with our time when it comes to the kingdom of God. We're building and storing up treasure in heaven. And I want him to see that other people can do stuff, but we can't because we're just going to be generous. This is the lifestyle we're going to live here because our life's in the eternal anyways. You know what else I want him to see? I want him to understand that I prioritize Jesus over him. Now, that's so counterintuitive, right? It is. But I want him to see that dad loves Jesus first, which means sometimes dad's going to go spend time with Jesus instead of me. Dad's going to follow where Jesus is leading him instead of stay here with me. Now, I'm not telling you to neglect your kids because, in fact, a lot of times following Jesus is investing in your kids, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's following his will and his ways and going to be alone with him. I want Palmer to, I wanted him to make that association because I believe that's the best thing I can do for him. Teach him how to be a godly man. So what's the real priority in your home? Do you prioritize Jesus first? Tough question. You know, I was talking to a professor at the Bible college that I got my MDiv from, and I said, a lot of kids are leaving the church when they leave their homes, but what's the, like, common factor of all the kids who don't leave the church when they leave their homes? And he said, there is only one statistically significant factor. And I was like, what? And he said, every single one of them who stays has an adult in their life who is boldly committed to Jesus first. Boldly. Not lukewarm. Boldly. It was no doubt that Jesus was their number one priority. Is that true in your home? Okay, here's the last one. The church. Church. Is Jesus the real priority here? And I think that boils down to one question. What do you see as the point of this church? To serve you or reach others? Which one? That'll show you kind of where you're at. Now, it's a trick question because it's actually both. Like, the point of the church is to serve you and reach others. But I've just found that mature Christians tend to lean into the latter and not the former. They tend to understand that Christianity isn't self-service, it's self-sacrifice. It's carrying your cross. You've been commissioned by Jesus to go make disciples. I tell you, somebody who gets it is this lady I met last Saturday. Her name is Miss Kitty. Older lady, attends our church, comes to the Saturday night service. I wasn't preaching, so I came in, started chatting with her, and she said, Tyler, I love this church so much. Me and my husband started coming a year ago. He died only a few weeks after we started coming from Alzheimer's, but this has become my family. I said, thanks, Miss Kitty. Can I sit down and worship with you today? And she was like, sure. And I sat down, and we got to talking. She looked at me, and she said, Tyler, you know, I've noticed you sure do say butthead a lot in your sermons. And I was like, do I really? You know, like, say it all that much? She's like, yeah, a lot more than you think. But she said, but I don't mind it. Because I believe this church is reaching the next generation. You're speaking the language of the next generation. Now, I think I could probably speak the language of the next generation without saying that. But next week, Miss Kitty's officially given me permission to be even racier. So, be prepared. No. But do you get, I believe she gets, do you get at the heart of what she's saying there? I think she gets it. She does. And I want our church to get it. If we don't pass along our faith to the next generation, then this church dies with us. And what a shame that would be. Let me close with this story. 2 months ago, I got to witness a baptism of a 12-year-old boy by his father, and it was powerful because of the backstory. The boy's parents had spent thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours to go rescue this boy out of an unlikable situation overseas 10 years earlier, and fast forward 10 years later, here they were in that pool over there, seeing him accept new life in Christ Jesus. Now, as the dad baptized him, he said one of the most brilliant things I've ever heard a father say in that moment, and I want to share it with you. He looked at his son, tears running down his face, throat choked up, and he said, son, giving your life to Jesus is the easiest decision you'll ever make. But if you'll allow it, it will guide you through the hardest decisions you'll ever have to make. And call me crazy, but I think that's leadership. And if the next generation is going to change the world, I hope that's how. And we get a say. So let's lead well. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, my prayer today is simple. Just help us to refocus and prioritize our lives around Jesus. More and more every day. Because if we get that right, everything else around this will be all right. It's in his name we pray. And it's by his power that we go. Amen. Thanks for being here. If you need to pray or unpack something we talked about, head to the fireside room. And if you're a guest, we would love to meet you at the guest relations kiosk. Have a great week.